Well, good morning, church. Go ahead and open to John chapter 5 this morning. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of John. So as you're turning there, I'm gonna start this morning by actually reading our passage. John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. We're making a transition in our text this morning. The first four chapters of John's Gospel, you see a lot of people kind of excited to see Jesus. People are entertained by Jesus. You see several people actually come to saving faith in the person of Jesus. But now we're going to start seeing a shift in this. And the shift comes from the Jewish leadership, because they begin to oppose Jesus. They begin to stand against him, to speak against him more and more frequently. And we're going to see this culminate ultimately in Jesus going to the cross. And Jesus was never shy about confronting the Jewish leadership. He was never shy about doing that. He does it consistently. In fact, I mean, here it is. It's the Sabbath, and Jesus heals this man, tells him to take up his bed and walk away with it. And that, according to the Jewish leadership, was unlawful, because you're breaking the Sabbath by doing that. See, they had created so many extra rules and so many extra laws that were in addition to what God's word actually says, in order to essentially make it possible for them to do these rules, to do what they had set up, but nobody else could do it, so that they could kind of pretend to be more holy and more righteous than they really were. And Jesus calls them out on it. And you see, what's interesting about this is Jesus doesn't actually break the Sabbath. Jesus never does. He never breaks the Sabbath. As God wrote it, as God spoke it, as God intended for his people to keep it, Jesus never breaks the Sabbath. But he's being accused of it here because he tells a man to take his bed and walk, and because he healed a man on the Sabbath. What we see in this passage, we have this man who is 38 years paralyzed, 38 years lame. And for those 38 years, He has been essentially laying by this pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, not very far, just a few minutes walk from where the temple is located. So for 38 years, he has been practicing Judaism. He's been going to the temple, doing what he's supposed to do as best he can because he can't walk. And the Jewish leadership has seen this man laying there for 38 years. And so what we actually see here in this passage this morning is a contrast between the religion of the Jews and the actual saving mighty power of Jesus. It wasn't religion that healed this man. It was the power of Christ that healed this man. Now, with that said, I want to make it clear, I don't believe that while this man was physically healed in the passage, I don't believe that this man is a believer in Christ. I don't think that he was physically healed, and as a result, he put saving faith in the person of Jesus. And we'll go into that as we continue through the passage, but I don't think that he is actually saved. I think he is physically healed, but what we see in this passage, what we see in all the physical healings, the physical miracles of Christ throughout the Gospels, is not just a physical miraculous healing, it's a picture of what Christ can do spiritually in a person. Because Christ heals, makes new, makes complete, however you want to put it, he perfects the spiritual inner person. That is his work. That is his power. And that is why we say and we believe and we proclaim Jesus is mighty to save, because he can make all things new. And we praise him for that. Praise him for his power, for his love, for his grace, for his mercy. So as we go through the text together, I want us to kind of pull out a few points from this miracle. The first point I want to pull out is an obvious one. We go over this all the time, but it is important to see here. Humanity needs God's salvation above all else. Above everything else. Everything else that man, a person may or may not need, every single person is equal in the fact that we all desperately need salvation. Look at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Okay. So kind of picture the scene here. We're getting the setting. This is what's going on. So in Jerusalem, there is a pool in Aramaic. It's called the Pool of Bethesda. And there are five roofed colonnades. You can kind of picture these as big porches, essentially, is what they were. They were wooden platforms. They had a roof over the top of them. And there are five of them. And they're kind of spread out in a circle, kind of going around the pool. And all of the sick, the lame, the paralyzed, the blind, all of these people are kind of crowded in to these porches, these colonnades, waiting for the pool to start bubbling. Now, if you have the ESV, like what I'm reading from, you may notice that there's no verse 4. There's a reason for that. There's no verse 4 in the ESV because verse 4 is actually an addition. If you go back to the original Greek manuscripts, the original documents, the oldest documents that we have access to, verse 4 is not in there. Verse 4 did not come about until about the 4th or 5th century as a way of explaining what the man says in verse 7. Because it says in verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, so how am I supposed to get down the steps?" And the reason he says that is because at that time, the assumption, the belief, the superstition of those who were there was at some point the water is going to start bubbling. And the belief was that when the water started to bubble, it meant that an angel had entered into the pool. And so the very first person who enters into the pool after it begins to bubble, they will be healed of whatever malady ails them. So that is why all of these sick and paralyzed and lame people are kind of spread out and circled around this pool, because they're sitting there and they're waiting for that water to start bubbling so they can be the first one to jump in. They're putting their faith in superstition. They're putting their faith in religion. They're putting their faith in superstition. They're putting their faith in anything and everything except the one person who actually has the power to heal them, who actually has the power to make them new. And when you look at a scene like this, I mean, a scene like this, it should move us, because what we see here, all these lame, the blind, the paralyzed, all of these people, now understand, not just because somebody is blind or because they're lame, they're paralyzed, that doesn't mean that God inflicted that upon them because they're sinners, because they've done something wrong. That's not what it means. It does mean that at times, but for the most part, that is not the case. But that being said, all blindness, lameness, paralysis, sickness, death, all of that is a direct result of the sin of Adam. The only reason that any of those things exist, the only reason that any bad thing exists at all, is because of the original sin of Adam in the garden. Adam sinned and brought the curse of sin and the curse of the consequence of sin, which is death, upon all of creation. That is why it all exists. So when we look at a picture like this, when we see this setting, what we're really seeing is not just the physical maladies of a bunch of people sitting around a pool. What we're really seeing is the spiritual state of all people outside of Christ. Years ago, I went to Argentina. I was on a mission trip with several of the students and some of the adults from our church. I went to Argentina, and one of the days that I was there, I went with two other people and one of our translators, and we went to a drug rehab facility in about 3 hours outside of where we were staying. And it was one of the most depressing places I have ever seen in my life. It was, when you think of a drug rehab facility, most of us probably have a certain idea in our mind, because we'll picture some sort of medical facility with beds and doctors and nurses and that sort of thing. And that's not what this was. This was essentially just a larger version of the metal stucco type of houses that kind of surrounded the neighborhood. This was just kind of a larger version of that. There was no floor. Most of the floor was dirt in most of the facility. There weren't really any doctors. There definitely weren't any nurses. It was really just a few people who wanted to try and help those who were addicted to drugs get off of drugs and find Jesus. That's essentially what the facility was. But there wasn't really any medical care or anything like that. And I went in this one evening, and the purpose of us going was I was supposed to give my own personal testimony of how I came to faith in Christ. I was supposed to give a gospel presentation to the people who were there. And the people that we were talking to had been there for just a couple of weeks, not for very long. So most of them were still kind of going through that withdrawal period of coming off of drugs. And so when I walked in, we walk into this this little room, and there's kind of like curtains to kind of make it into a room. There were curtains kind of hanging from the ceiling in a circle. And so you walk into this curtain, and there's four or five people sitting on little towel type of things on the floor. And every single one of them, they looked awful. They were clearly sick. They were clearly struggling. Most of them were doubled over in pain the entire time that we were there. But one person in particular stood out to me, because he had come to faith in Christ since being at the facility, but he was still struggling with everything that he had experienced prior to coming to that facility. And he was blind. And he kind of gave a little bit of a testimony himself in talking about how God saved him, how he had been brought to faith in Jesus. And his story started by talking about how he cooked meth. That was what he did. And through the process of cooking meth, there was an accident, there was some sort of explosion, and essentially the chemical reaction that he was working with burned out his eyes. And so he had burn marks, like chemical burn marks all over his face, and his head was bandaged with a cloth, essentially, going around his eyes. And when he spoke in obvious pain. I don't know how long it had been since that had happened when I met him, but it couldn't have been very long. The wounds looked pretty fresh, and he was still in obvious pain when he was talking. But I say all of that because while I was there and while I was talking to these people, the only thing that I could really think was their physical depiction, what they looked like physically. For the most part, it mirrored what they were spiritually. A lot of these people were lost. They were looking for answers. They were looking for hope. They were looking for something to save them. They were looking for something to redeem them. They were looking for something to make their lives better. But they weren't looking in the right place. They were still looking at the answer of, if I can just get off of drugs, or if I can just do this, or if I can just do that. And the answer is and always has been Jesus. That is the ultimate need of each and every person. We all need Christ. Doesn't matter whatever your additional need is, we all have needs, but whatever your need is, your ultimate number one need, the number one need of each and every single person is the need for Christ, the need for salvation. And that's what we see kind of depicted as we get into the setting of where Jesus is. All of these people that are physically ailing, it's nothing compared to where they are spiritually. Because spiritually they're dead. They need life. They need hope. They need redemption. They need the person of Jesus. They need the one who is mighty and powerful, who can save them. That is what they need. But what they have been doing and what their leaders have been doing for so many years is telling them what you need is to follow this plan. You need to follow this religion. You need to do this. You need to do that. And there's no power in that. There's absolutely no power in religion. There's only power in the person of Jesus. Look at verse 10. I'm going to skip down a little bit. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So the reason that religion is powerless is because religion focuses on outward conformity to a man-made set of rules. Religion focuses on an outward conformity to a man-made set of rules rather than an internal conformity to the Word of God. And if we don't have internal conformity to the Word of God, then all we're doing is putting lipstick on a pig. It's not going to work. We're not going to find salvation. We're not going to find redemption, because what we're doing is trying to gain it and earn it and apply it to ourselves. And what Jesus is showing in all of this is it doesn't matter how many times you go to the temple. It doesn't matter how often or how sincerely you practice your religion. The only thing that matters is, have you put your faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus? That is what matters. If you have not done that, then it doesn't matter what all of the other stuff is, because it will never do anything to save you. It will never do anything to redeem you. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." This is one of those additional rules that the Pharisees had kind of put upon people. They had taken the stipulation of you should not labor on the Sabbath, and they had taken it so far as to say it was against the law. The Jewish police would get you. It was against the law to carry a handkerchief from one room to the next. That was considered laboring on the Sabbath. But there was a way to get around it. If you tied it to yourself, then you're no longer carrying it. You're wearing it. So there, yeah. Big brain time. That's what that is. But you see, that is the nonsense that is following religion. Following a set of rules. And if you follow the set of rules, then you'll gain good karma or you'll gain God's favor, whatever the case may be. And essentially what you're doing is you're enslaving yourself to something that has absolutely no power to save you. And I mentioned earlier that I don't believe that this man was saved. And the reason I don't believe that he was saved is because there's absolutely no language at any point in this passage that makes reference to him believing in Jesus. There's no point where he actually shows gratitude or thanksgiving to Jesus. The only thing that we actually see from this man is essentially he gets healed physically by Christ. So now he can walk again. But rather than following after Christ, rather than giving Christ glory, giving him honor, rather than thanking him, rather than believing in him, what do we see that he does? He goes back to the temple and back to the religious leaders. Meaning what? Meaning he never put faith in the person of Christ. He maintained putting his faith and his trust in the Jewish religion. Because if you notice, he's up and he's walking, and what happens? The Jewish leadership comes to him, and what do? They confront him and say, "What are you doing? You can't carry that. It's the Sabbath. Are you crazy?" And he says, "Well, that guy told me to do it." "What guy told you to do it?" Now, you would think that in seeing something like this, rather than trying to seek out Jesus so that they can condemn him for what he has done and what he has told this man to do, rather than seeking him out for condemnation, you would think that they would seek him out to say, "How did you do that?" Because they know who this man is. He's been lame for 38 years. He's been lying by this pool for 38 years. These Jewish leaders know exactly who he is. But rather than being amazed at the miracle that is standing and walking before them, they want to know, who do we need to yell at? Who do we need to condemn? Because they can't heal you on the Sabbath. They can heal you tomorrow. They can't heal you today. Today, that stuff don't fly today. And the same exact thing happens in John chapter 9 when Jesus heals the blind man. But in that instance, the blind man does believe in Christ. And when he's confronted by the Jewish leadership, they say, "Well, who did it? Who said that this was okay?" His response was, "Do you really think that the person who healed me would have been able to do so outside of the power of God?" But we don't see any statement like that from this man. No, instead, what do we see from this man? He goes to the temple and Jesus finds him. He doesn't find Jesus. Jesus finds him in the temple. And after Jesus finds him in the temple, what does the man do? He goes running back to the Jewish leadership to say, it was Jesus. That's the one. That's the one who told me to do it. He wasn't in awe of Christ. He wasn't in awe of what Christ had done in his life, how Christ had healed him physically of what had been ailing him for 38 years. No, he maintained his faith. He maintained his practice in his religion. And it was to his detriment. Because notice what Jesus says. Go back to verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So there's a couple of things to note about this. Because number one, I mentioned earlier that God doesn't necessarily punish people with lameness and blindness because they are in sin. But in this particular case, that's exactly what he did. This man was lame for 38 years because of his sin, which is why when Jesus finds him, what does he say? Sin no more. Or something worse will happen. What does that mean? Is Jesus saying, if you go back to sinning, if you continue sinning, if you continue living in sin, you're going to go back to being lame for another 38 years? No, that's not what he means. What would be worse than being lame for 38 years? Being cast away from the Lord for eternity. That's what Jesus is saying to him. You need to repent. You need to put away your sin. You need to come to faith in me. Otherwise, you will experience eternal separation in hell. That is the consequence. That is what Jesus is pointing out. That is what Jesus is showing to this man. It is your sin that put you there for 38 years, and if you continue living in it, it'll be even worse. Because that's exactly what sin does, church. Sin does nothing but pull us further and further and further away from God. That is how you see people do things that they never would have thought they would ever do. Because they remained in and persisted in their sin for so long that eventually they got so far away from the Lord, they didn't even recognize themselves anymore. Because they've been completely consumed by their sin. Do not treat sin like it is something to laugh at, like it is something to joke about. Do not treat sin like it is something that doesn't really have any consequences. Because the consequences of sin are very real. Every single person in this room one day is going to die. Do you know why? Because of sin. That's the whole reason that death exists. The whole reason that sickness exists. The whole reason that sorrow exists. The whole reason that loss exists. It all exists because of sin. And as the church, it's our responsibility to communicate that. To communicate clearly the danger of sin, to communicate clearly the gravity of sin, the depravity of sin, but not just to communicate how bad sin is. It's to communicate the remedy for sin. And so often we'll get caught up in declaring and communicating just how bad sin is, to the point that we actually neglect to talk about how do we overcome sin? How can sin be defeated? How can it be put behind you? How can you gain victory over it? in the person of Jesus. The one with true power. The one with true might. You're not going to gain victory over sin with anything less. You're not going to gain salvation. You're not going to gain redemption. You're not going to gain any of it in yourself. It's not a matter of willpower. You're not going to be able to just identify the things in your life that are bad and will yourself to no longer do them ever again. Because even if you were successful in it, even if you were to say, from this day forward, I'm never going to commit another sin again, and say you're successful at it, you're still condemned. You're still lost. You're still deserving of punishment. You're still deserving of judgment because you're born into it. You carry the curse upon yourself the moment you draw breath. You can't change that. You can't fix that. The only thing you can do is cast yourself upon the one who actually can. The one who has actually paid the cost, paid the penalty for sin. And that is the person of Jesus. Because he is mighty to save. Look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. For 38 years, he's been lying by that pool. The Jewish leadership has seen him lying there for 38 years, been able to do absolutely nothing about it. Jesus comes, finds him, and with just a word, "Get up and walk." And the man got up and walked. There's a couple of things that I want us to kind of see about the person of Jesus here, okay? The first one is this. Jesus knows the condition of every person. Jesus knows your condition. He knows everything there is to know about you. When he comes to the pool, it says that Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. How did Jesus know? Because he's God. Jesus, we've seen this multiple times already throughout the Gospel of John. When Jesus came upon Nathanael, or Nathanael came to Jesus, what did Jesus say? "Oh, I know you. I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree." How did he know that? Because he's God and he knows. When he confronted the Samaritan woman at the well, what did he say? He called her out. He called her out for her sin. He called her out for her immorality. He looked into her heart and saw what was there and put it in front of her. Jesus knows everything. He knows your deepest, darkest secret. He knows your greatest shame. He knows your greatest fear. He knows your worst, most despicable sin. And he cares about you anyway. See, that is why the love of Christ is unlike any love that exists. It's why it's greater. It's why it's stronger. It's why it's so much more pure. It's so much more beautiful than any love that is in existence, because he literally knows every single possible thing there is to know about you. As close as I am with my wife, there are always going to be things that she'll never know about me. There's always going to be things that I don't know about her because I can't read her mind. She may expect me to, but I can't read her mind. I'm going to pay for that one. I can't look into her heart and know every single thing that is going through her mind, that is going through her heart. I can't know that unless she communicates it to me. But Jesus knows anyway. There is absolutely nothing about you that would surprise him. And he loves you, and he died for you anyway. Which kind of brings up a question. If Jesus knows everything, if he knows everything there is to know about me, if he knew everything there was to know about this man, then why does he ask the question? Because notice, it says, Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Why does Jesus ask this question? Do you want to be healed? It seems like it would be an obvious answer, right? I mean, for 38 years, he has been unable to walk. He's just been lying by this pool for 38 years, hoping that he could somehow roll his way into the pool when it bubbles up before anybody else could. So obviously, Jesus comes to him and says, "Hey, do you want to be healed?" I mean, of course the answer is yes, right? Wouldn't the answer obviously be yes? Why does Jesus ask the question? Doesn't he know that? Of course Jesus knows what the answer to the question is. But understand, church, there are many times in Scripture where either Jesus or the Father ask a question to someone. When God asks a question, is it because he doesn't know the answer? No, it's not. When he asks a question, it's because he wants you to know the answer. He wants to make sure that you're aware of what the answer is. Do you really know? When God went to Adam and said, "Adam, where are you?" It wasn't a question of, "Adam, I don't see you. I can't find you. Could you please reveal to me where your location is?" It was, "Adam, do you have any idea what you've done? Are you aware of the gravity of the situation here? Are you aware of how everything is about to change because of the choice that you just made?" When Jesus asked the man, "Do you want to be healed?" It's not as simple as, "Do you want to walk?" That's not the question. It's, "Do you want to be healed?" And healing is not just physical. Healing is mental, healing is emotional, healing is spiritual. That's what Jesus is asking. And it may seem like a weird question to ask, but let's be honest about this, church. How many times have you ever heard somebody say, "You know what? I would really like to be saved. I would really like to be able to know that I can go to heaven, but I got to make sure that I can still do this. I want to be able to go to heaven, but I don't want to give up drinking. I don't want to give up drugs. I don't want to give up sex. I don't want to give up pornography. I don't want to give up my anger. I don't want to give up fill in the blank." How many times have you ever heard that from somebody? So when you ask them the question, "Do you want to be healed?" The answer is, "I don't know. I don't know." Because being healed isn't as simple as just, "Okay, I'm all better now." Being healed means things are going to have to change. Things are going to change. For this man in particular, I mean, notice what his response to Jesus' question is. Do you want to be healed? What did he say? He didn't say yes or no. He said, "I have no one to put me in the pool." Meaning, for 38 years, he has actually been able to convince himself that it's everybody else's fault. The reason that he has not been able to walk for 38 years, it's not because of his sin, as Jesus kind of points out to him later on in the passage. It's not because of his sin that he's not able to walk. It's because everybody else is mean to him. Nobody else took pity on him. "Oh, I'm so sorry. If only somebody had put you in the water sooner." He's complaining. He's complaining about his lot in life. He's complaining about where he has been stuck for 38 years. But if Jesus heals him, all of a sudden, he's going to have to be responsible for himself. He'll no longer be able to lay there day in and day out, blaming everybody else for the fact that his life is not what he wants it to be. He'll no longer be able to lay there and beg. He'll have to actually get a job. And when it comes to the spiritual healing, the salvation, receiving salvation doesn't just mean, "Oh, now I get to go to heaven." No, it means that now your life is no longer yours. Your life belongs to him because he purchased it. He paid for it with his blood. Your life is no longer your own. So it's really not a simple question with a simple answer. It's a very loaded question with a very loaded and heavy answer. Does this man want to put behind him the rules and the regulations of the Jews and the religion that he has been a part of for his entire life in order to embrace Christ and embrace salvation, embrace his newness of life that he can find in the person of Jesus? Or does he want to reject the newness of life in Christ in order to maintain his hold on his religion? And unfortunately for this man, it seems that he made his choice. He went back to the Jewish leaders. He went back to the temple. He went back to what was familiar. He went back to what he knew, rather than moving forward in relationship with Jesus. So the question before us today, church, is what are we going to do? Are we going to move forward in relationship with Jesus? Or are we going to chain ourselves, enslave ourselves to something else? Maybe it's to religion. Maybe you are here and you have been going to church your entire life. And the reason that you're here today is because that's what you do on Sunday. You go to church on Sunday. I mean, this is Gaston County. It's what people do. You go to church on Sunday. You've been doing it for so long, you don't know anything else that you would do on a Sunday. So you go to church. You write out your tithe check and you drop it in a box. But then, when you leave here, there's not going to be any time this week where you pour through the scriptures to know more about your Savior, to grow in relationship with the Lord as he has revealed himself in his word. You're not going to spend any time this week in prayer. You're not gonna volunteer to serve in the church at any point. You'll just continue to show up on Sunday. Maybe you'll give to the offering every now and then. My question for you this morning is, are you putting your faith and your trust in the person of Jesus, or are you putting your faith and your trust in the fact that you're a religious individual? Because those are two very different things. Being a follower of Christ is not the same thing as being a religious person. Being a follower of Christ means having a personal relationship with the God of the universe, being able to approach him, being able to talk to him, being able to hear from him,
And if that doesn't describe you, then I have to ask you, what are you putting your faith and your trust in? Because it's clearly not Christ. Or maybe you're not necessarily putting all of your hope and all of your trust in being saved by going to church or by doing this or by doing that, but maybe you're kind of hoping that you can somehow hold on to your salvation if you do those things. You've somehow found yourself thinking that if I don't go to church, if I don't give, if I don't serve, if I don't read my Bible, if I don't pray, then somehow God's going to just leave me. I'm not going to have him anymore. And so you do all of these things, not because you love the Lord and you're growing deeper in intimate relationship with him, but you're doing it because you're absolutely terrified of him just taking away your salvation. Understand that both of those things, working for salvation and working to maintain salvation, they're both equally wrong. They both equally go against what Scripture teaches. You cannot work to maintain your salvation any more than you can work to earn it in the first place. Because salvation comes by grace through faith. You did nothing to deserve it. You did nothing to earn it. So you can't do anything to lose it. But then there's kind of the other end of the spectrum on this. Because some people, in order to kind of combat that whole religious, legalistic ideology, will say, you know what? I don't have to do anything. I don't have to do anything at all because God loves me and God wants me and God has chosen me. Therefore, there's absolutely nothing at all that I have to do because God loves me. Which is why plenty of people who call out the name of Christ or identify themselves as Christians, they'll say, you know what? I don't have to go to church. I might go to church like once a month, maybe twice if I got time for it. I don't need to worry about giving to the offering. I don't need to worry about serving. I don't need to worry about spending time in God's word. I don't need to worry about praying. I don't need to do any of those things because God loves me. I say this with as much love as I possibly can. Do not flaunt your petty desire to do whatever you want in God's face and say you're able to do that because he loves you. Because that is exactly what you're doing. You are living in selfishness and pride, thinking that you can do anything that you want simply because at the end of the day, grace abounds and God loves me. You know what Paul said to that? Heaven perish the thought. God forbid. That is not your right. Because if that is what you think you can do, if you do believe that being a Christian, being a follower of Christ means you can do anything that you want, then you have clearly demonstrated that you do not have an actual relationship with the author of this. So what is the answer? The answer is actually very, very simple. I won't say that it's easy to do, but it is very, very simple. The answer is Jesus. The answer is putting your faith and your trust in him. My salvation is assured and it is secure. Not because of anything that I have done. Not because of anything that I am doing right now. It is assured and it is secure because of the work that Christ did upon the cross. Because he was resurrected from the grave. That is why my salvation is assured and it is secure. Because he did the work that I could not. And I have put my faith and my trust in him for salvation for eternity. That's the only thing that secures and assures my salvation is Jesus. Now, because my salvation is assured, because it is secure. That is why I am here this morning. That is why I open up God's word and I spend so much time pouring through it and trying to learn every single possible thing that I can about who he is, about what he's done, about what he's doing in me, what he wants me to do for him. I want to know as much as I possibly can. I want to know him more than I do right now. I want him to work in me more than he did today, more than he did yesterday. And I don't want any of those things because somehow my salvation is dependent upon it. I want those things because I know that I have my salvation. I love him because he first loved me. He's already demonstrated that. He's made it clear how much he loves me because he went to a cross and he died for me. And so the reason that I serve him, the reason that I pursue him, the reason that I desire him is because I have a relationship with him. And I want that relationship to grow stronger each and every day. So my question for you this morning is, does that describe you? Do you have that personal relationship with the Lord, that relationship that you yearn for, that you desire, that you pursue, that you seek? Or instead, are you trying to balance a life of trying to earn or maintain salvation based upon what you do or do not do? Because I can tell you that that sounds exhausting. And it's completely unnecessary. The only thing that you need is your relationship with him. If you have that relationship with him, you've been redeemed, you've been made new by the power, by the might of Jesus. And I promise you, as long as you are living in humble obedience to him, everything else will take care of itself. You don't have to force it. You don't have to make yourself do it. You're going to desire to do whatever it is that he calls you to do because of the love that he has shown you and that he has put in you. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the love that we have in him. Thank you for the grace and the mercy that has been poured out. And Father, may we go forward from here, loving you, pursuing you, obeying you, submitting to you, because we desire you. Because we want deeper and more intimate relationship and fellowship with you. I pray that you would move and that you would work in the hearts and minds of everybody here this morning. Draw them closer to yourself. Draw them into relationship with you for the very first time, or draw them into deeper relationship with you this morning. But move and work amongst your people. And we'll give you all of the praise and all of the honor and all of the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Won't you stand?